Well, we've waited many weeks for this new series to begin, and this morning we're going to begin a new series in the first epistle of John. It's actually been over 10 years, almost 13 years, since we've taught through this book of the Bible here on Sunday morning, and I'm looking forward to our time together in this first epistle of John as we delve into this book. I have a couple of goals. Number one, I want you to know and understand this epistle. One of the purposes that I have in preaching the way I do is that you gain a knowledge of God's Word. So I'm not here to just give you a pleasant little sermon. I'm here to educate you and to explain the text. So I want you to learn this text. So come with the Bible, come with the Bible open, follow me verse by verse. And then secondly, I think through that knowledge of the Word, I believe that you will be changed and transformed. I really believe that this epistle is designed to bring a spiritual awakening into our hearts and lives, to bring a spiritual revival. So as we see the theme develop as we go through many weeks in this passage, I do believe the Spirit of God will use the Word of God and transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. I believe that God can powerfully use this series in 1 John to not only transform our individual lives, but to transform our church. So I invite you to pray with me as we bow our hearts before the Lord and invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us through His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning that Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that as we open the Scriptures, that You would open our eyes, that You would open our ears, that You'd open our hearts, that we would hear and see and receive what You have for us. Lord, I pray that we would learn new things, that this would be a new discovery. And I pray that the Spirit of God would revive our lives, revive our church, and revive our community. May we experience a new sense of Your presence and walking in fellowship with You. And we'll give You praise and we'll give You the thanks. And we ask it in the precious and holy name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me in the first four verses of our text of John chapter 1, or 1 John, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, John says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship, one of the key words of this epistle, fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John tells us, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Since the beginning of time, man has been searching for life that is real. Life that has substance, life that is reality, life that has joy, life that has peace, a life that has a hope that is everlasting and undying. John tells us in this first epistle that that life that is real is a life of fellowship and obedience to Jesus Christ. It's walking in communion with Jesus Christ, and walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. It's the life of knowing who He is, believing as the Bible is revealed in truth who He is, trusting in Him, relying upon Him, and walking in fellowship with Him. So if you're looking for the life that is real, and by the way, that's what I've titled this series, Life That Is Real, you're going to find it in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. 1 John is kind of like a family photo album. I almost brought one of my family photo albums here today, but I didn't want to freak the kids out or anything, you know. But if you open a family photo album, most of you have family photo albums, and my wife and I have in our closet at home these stacks of photo albums of the kids. You ever notice, too, if you have multiple children, we have four kids. The first child has about 8 photo albums, you know. Second one has about 5. The third child has about 3. And child number 4 has half of a photo album, you know. By then you're so worn out and tired, you know, you don't want to take any more pictures. But when you open a photo album, this is my point, usually you look at the kids and you go, oh, she looks like her mother, or he looks like his father, or, you know, they look like their grandparents, or I can see your grandfather in you. And you look for family likeness, right? And maybe that there's somebody in the family photo, you go, where did they come from? They don't look like anybody. Well, John is like a family photo. And when you open up 1 John, you discover, here's the point, what a child of God looks like. Do you want to know what a Christian looks like? Do you want to know what the birthmarks and characteristics of a true child of God is? You find them in 1 John. And as we go through this epistle, and today we're only going to get our feet wet, you'll discover the birthmarks of the true child of God. Just as children resemble their parents, so God's children have his likeness too. When a person becomes a child of God, they receive the life of God. And by the way, the life that is real is the life of God in the soul of man. When God's life is imparted to you, then you have the life that is real. And when you have the life that is real, your life will be characterized by the same attributes and characteristics of God. It's interesting, in 1 John, we discover 3 important truths about the nature of God. And if we're born of God, we will have these similar characteristics. First of all, we learn in 1 John that God is light. Now, you only have to go one more verse in chapter 1, verse 5, to discover this. We'll get it next Sunday. This, then, is the message that we have heard of him, then declare unto you that God is what? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is synonymous with the holiness of God. God is light, and in him no darkness at all. As to his very nature and character, God is light. Then secondly, we learn that God is love. Turn to chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 8. We're going to see this repeated throughout this epistle. 1 John 4, 8. He that loveth not knows not God. Remember I said that this will be kind of an indication of the true child of God. He that loves not does not know God, does not have the life of God, does not have life that is real. But then notice what he goes on to say there in verse 8, for or because God is love. So you have somebody that is not a loving person, they are not a child of God. The reason is, God is love. It is completely inconsistent to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a true believer, I'm a child of God, but you aren't displaying or demonstrating God's love to others. A true believer is marked by light and love. And then third thing we find out about God is in chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. And that is that God is life. God is light, God is love, and God is life. Notice chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. All life comes from God, whether it be physical life or spiritual life. Life comes from God. God is the source of all life. And God is the source of eternal life. Eternal life is both length, it's quantity, and quality. It's not just living forever, but it's living with a quality, a new dimension, a fullness that before faith in Jesus Christ, one does not have, one does not experience. So we're going to break this down, eternal life. As you go through 1 John, we'll see that God is light, God is love, and God is life. And those who experience the life that is real walk in his light, demonstrate his love, and experience his life. You see how practical this epistle really is. It brings the life of God into the soul of man and manifests in a life of light, love, and life. Righteousness, fellowship, light and life and obedience and truth. These are the themes that we're going to be talking about as we make our way through this study of 1 John. John is painting this picture of the real child of God or what true Christianity is. Now, why did John write this epistle? A little tip on understanding the Bible when you read it. You need to ask some questions. Someone said, if you talk to your Bible will talk to you. And so we ask this question, why? Why, John, did you write this epistle? And by the way, the author is the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. And in light of that, he's written the majority of the New Testament. Even though we think of Paul having written so much and Luke having the book of Acts, but John with his gospel, with his epistles and the Revelation has written the majority of the New Testament, one who was very near and dear to the heart of Jesus Christ. Why, John, did you write this first epistle? Let me give you a little understanding in this area. Number one, John is now an old man. I guess I better be careful using that term, right? Isn't age a weird thing? Isn't age a relative thing? You know, when you were young, 50 seemed like just ancient, right? I think 50 is midlife, man. It's, you know, you're just hitting your prime, right? And it's just such a relative thing, but just so you know what's going on, John is 90. John is 90, and he's the aged apostle. He's the only one alive, and he's living back in the city of Ephesus, from which he had been banished to the island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, he wrote the book of Revelation about 90 A.D., and it is believed by good conservative scholarship that John wrote this first epistle just after he returned from his exile to Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. So it is also believed that 1 John, actually 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are the last of the New Testament epistles ever written. So of the New Testament, we're way out at the very end. We have the last letters ever written. And John is writing as a very old senior apostle, and he's writing to a third generation of Christians who had now been, very carefully listen to me, they began to drift away from their moorings of understanding and knowing who Jesus Christ is. John was an apostle. He was an eyewitness. He was there and heard and saw and experienced Jesus. So he's reminding these beloved believers of generation 3 that Jesus is the Son of God and that life is found in fellowship with him. But there were also some problems brewing in the churches of Galatia and this area. And so Paul had to write to them because of false teaching. Remember when the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 met with the elders at Ephesus? Well, John is now back in the city of Ephesus. When Paul met with them, he said these words, I know that when I leave, shall grievous wolves enter in among you. He's referring to false teachers, not literal wolves, but false teachers. False teachers shall enter in among you and shall lead some of you astray. That has happened, just as Paul predicted. So John is writing, and believe me, you cannot understand this epistle fully without understanding the nature of the false teachers and their doctrine that had infiltrated the churches of Galatia that John is writing to. John is writing to combat an error that was known as Gnosticism. The word Gnostic actually means to know or to have knowledge. It's from the Greek word gnosis. It's the most dangerous heresy that ever confronted the first, second, and third century church, and we still have it with us today. And in case you're saying, oh no, here goes John in some dry, boring history lesson about ancient Gnosticism. You know, when will this guy ever get to the 21st century or get with it? Gnosticism is not dead. It is alive and well and flourishing in San Bernardino and around the world. Gnostic heresy taught that salvation was through knowledge. Thus the word gnosis or Gnostic, to know. That you're not saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but you're saved by knowledge. And that only they had this knowledge and they could dispense it to you, but it was only for those that were part of their Gnostic group and they were kind of a deeper life club. They were the dispensers of wisdom and knowledge. So you had to go to them to gain this insight and this knowledge. Now, I'm not going to exhaust what could be said about Gnosticism, but Gnosticism, this deceptive teaching, was built on the erroneous philosophy of that material substance is evil and that non-material is good. It was built on the philosophical premise that all that is material is evil. Everything physical that you see and that we know is inherently wicked, sinful, and evil. Birds are evil. You go, yeah, I've got evil birds in my backyard. Trees, dogs. Yeah, I thought my dog was demon-possessed. Your body is evil. Everything physical is evil. And only spirit is good. That was the foundational premise of Gnosticism. And this is what it led to. Listen carefully, and you'll make the connect with a lot of stuff that is happening today. It led to a false view of creation. If evil is, or if matter is evil and only spirit is good, guess what? God didn't create the heaven and the earth. God is spirit and God is good, but God can have no contact with the material or with creation. So God didn't create the universe. But what they taught was, and this is no less bizarre than what is taught in a lot of circles today, that out of God, spirit, which is good, came a emanation or a kind of a demigod. And out of that God came another emanation. Out of that God came another emanation. Out of that God came another emanation. And then finally, that these gods that emanated out of the original God was evil and was able to create the world. Now, in order to come to know the true and living God through knowledge, Gnosticism, you worked your way up through the emanations until finally you could arrive, some say nirvana or self-realization, you can arrive at this knowledge of God. But you couldn't just get there kind of willy-nilly. You had to have their knowledge, their Gnosticism, and you had to work your way up through the emanations until finally you could come to know God. But it was a long process of learning, and they had to dispense that knowledge to you. And today they'll do the same, but it'll cost you about $1,000. You can go to their ashrams and sit in a lotus and contemplate your navel and finally work your way up to, you know, experience with God. It's no different. But it led to another false view of the incarnation. This is where we connect with Christianity. The Bible teaches that God manifested himself in the flesh. Well, if you're a Gnostic, you don't believe that because the material is evil and only spirit is good. So you can't have a God-man. You can't have God in flesh. Flesh is evil. So they had a false view of the incarnation. And this is how it really connects in this epistle. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person. It's what we theologically call the hypostatic union. Hypostats, two natures. In one person, Jesus Christ. And by the way, the life that is real, we're going to see in just a moment, I haven't even got to the points of my sermon yet, but the life that is real is built upon a proper gnosis or knowledge of who Jesus is. And he is the God-man, God manifested in the flesh. And we're going to see that in our text. Now, in their denial of the incarnation, they had to do one of a couple of things. They had to deny that Jesus was really a man. If he were God, then he couldn't have really been a man. Or they deny that he was really a man, but wasn't a God. So either Jesus is not a man, and he was just God, or he was God, and he was not a man. Christianity teaches he was both. But what you find today in all false religions and all false cults and all the isms and the schisms and all the philosophies of man, you will find that they will deny the deity or humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, this manifested itself in two kind of sects of Gnosticism. One was called Docetism, and the other one was called Cerinthicism. The Docetists believed that Jesus was God, but not man. And they believed that when Jesus was here on earth, that if you reached out to touch him, your hand would go right through him like Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know. Don't you love it when people touched Casper and their hand goes right through the guy, you know? You've seen those cartoons, haven't you? I'm not that old. You go to pat Casper, the friendly ghost, on the back, and your hand just goes right through him, you know. And there's Jesus, and when you reach out to touch him, you couldn't feel anything. He had no body. And when he walked down the shores of Galilee in the sand, he would leave no footprints in the sand. He was just a ghost or a phantom. That's not Christian doctrine. So the Docetists denied his humanity. And then there were those who followed the teacher Cerinthus. And Cerinthus made a distinction between Jesus the man and the Christ. Now listen very carefully. They taught that Jesus was a man. But he was not God. Now does that have a kind of familiar ring today? Oh, Jesus, he was just a good man, but he wasn't divine, he wasn't God. So Cerinthus thought that Jesus the man, when he was baptized, that the Christ, a separate entity, the Christ, descended from heaven and came upon him. And that the man, Jesus, lived for 30 years with the Christ anointing upon him. Many today believe this and believe that that anointing has fallen on other individuals. You know, it was Jesus, it was Buddha, it was Mohammed. It's, you know, that the different Christ comes upon different men, but they're all human beings upon whom the Christ comes. And at his baptism, or excuse me, not 30 years, but during the span of his ministry, Jesus at his baptism received the Christ. That when he was baptized, that the Christ came upon him. When the heavens opened and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So during his ministry, then when he was dying on the cross, and we're going to get the background for this in 1 John. When Jesus was dying on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Cerinthus taught that that is when the Christ left him. So it came on him at his baptism, and it left him at his crucifixion. So you have a man Jesus born. You have a man Jesus dying. He didn't die as the Christ. He's not God in the flesh. But the Christ came upon him, and the Christ left him. And there are many so-called ascended masters and gurus today that believe they have the Christ or the anointing resting upon them. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that from the moment of conception, that humanity and deity were fused together in the womb, virgin womb of Mary. And that he developed within the womb, he was born as the God-man, little child that he was still divine and fully human. And that when he went to the cross and died for our sins, he was God in the flesh, crucified for man's sin to reconcile man back to God. All through this epistle of John, he is going to be defeating and correcting Gnosticism. Not directly, he's going to teach the truth of Christianity, in which we will see that Gnostic is wrong. It's a heretical doctrine. And it's going to connect with all heresy that you know is being taught today. So we're going to learn a couple of things in John. We're going to learn who Jesus is. We're going to learn truth from error. And we're going to learn what real Christians look like. How's that sound? We're going to learn who Jesus really is, and we're going to learn what real Christians look like. Let me give you what I believe to be the summary verse of 1 John. Turn to chapter 5. Verse 20, hang with me, we're going to get back to our text. Chapter 5, verse 20, here's the whole book of John summarized. "And we know," remember I just told you the word Gnostic means to know. But this is the true knowledge. "We know that the Son of God is come." Who is Jesus? The Son of God. "And he has given to us an understanding," a little hint again of Gnosticism, "that we may know him that is true," as opposed to false, "and we are in him that is true," as opposed to false, "in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." I want to make it as clear as I can. John is telling us who Jesus is, the true God. We can't deny his humanity, and we can't deny his deity. Jesus Christ is God and man. And he's not two persons. He's one person with two natures, fully human and fully divine. His deity did not lessen his humanity. His humanity did not lessen his deity. Fully divine, fully human, one person, the God-man. Let me just say this. No one before Jesus ever fit that category. And no one after Jesus has or ever will fit that category. He is unique. Now you go, "Oh man, we haven't even started our text yet and all this doctrinal information." The Gnostics, because they believed that matter was evil, you know what it led them to do? It led them to what is called license. You could sin with the body. You could fornicate, you could commit adultery, you could get drunk, you could steal, you could lie, because it didn't matter, it's your body, your body's evil anyway. God only cares about the spirit. That's not Christianity. Christianity teaches that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body belongs to God. And it's not for sexual immorality. It is not for drunkenness. It's not for lying. It's not for stealing. It's not for perversion. Your body, if you are a Christian, belongs to God. And your body can become an instrument to holiness and true righteousness. And you can walk in the light as He is in the light. You can demonstrate love, for God is love. And you can demonstrate truth, for God is righteous in all His ways. You can live a holy life. So the doctrinal leads to the practical. And you are absolutely foolish to believe that you can just believe anything you want as long as you live okay. Because how you behave is determined by what you believe. And it starts with right doctrine. You must believe correctly to behave rightly. And that's what 1 John is all about. Now we're going to find out the Christianity that is real, the life that is real. Today in our text we see three facts about the life that is real. And you might think your sermon should be over right now, but I've only got four verses and I'm not going to tarry on them. This is just introduction. Verses 1 to 4 is the preface to the book. John 1, 1 through 4 is the preface to the book. It's the gateway to the book of 1 John, and it kind of opens up what it's all about. And I want to give you three facts. Write these down. Three simple facts. Follow me in your Bibles. They'll appear on the screen about life that is real. You want life that is real? You want Christianity that is real? Then you want to understand these three facts. Number one, the life that is real is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Life that is real is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Go back with me to 1 John chapter 1 and notice in verses 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled the word of life, for the life was manifest and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. There you have it. If you are to experience life that is real, it has to be built upon Jesus Christ, right? It's based upon Jesus Christ. Now, life that is real is based on not only Jesus, but understanding who He is, having a true, right, biblical view of Jesus. If you took a tape recorder and a microphone and went downtown San Bernardino or any of our college campuses or a shopping mall, try it sometime. And all you got to do is ask people, who is Jesus Christ? You will get the most bizarre, insane ideas about who Jesus is. He never lived. He was just a man. He was just a good teacher. He was just a prophet. He was just a crazy Jew that got crucified. All kinds of far-out ideas about who Jesus is. It's not that hard to figure out. This book we call the Bible tells us all we need to know about Jesus Christ. And if you are going to have life that is real, then you're going to have to know what the Bible says about Jesus. Let me give you a couple facts about Jesus. This is not exhaustive, but first of all, Christ is real eternally. Christ is real eternally. Notice in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Isn't that great? Do you know there are three really classic beginnings in the Bible? Can you think of them? Genesis 1:1. First book, first chapter, first book, or first verse. Great place to begin, right? In the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the beginning of creation. Eternity past, God created all things. Unlike the Gnostics, the Bible teaches that God actually created the heavens and the earth. Second beginning is John 1:1. Same author, different book, his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say, by the way, all things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that is made. So Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, a reference to Jesus Christ. And now our text, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. Now, there are two ideas about that which is from the beginning. One of them, because this is kind of a neuter phrase in the Greek, one of them says, and I can't really argue with it, I think it's biblical, it's not unscriptural, whether that's what John had in mind, I don't know. One of them is that which is from the beginning is a reference to the beginning of Jesus' life. And the gospel, the word of life, the message about Jesus that was preached. And as the text develops, there's indication that could be a sound or right interpretation, that which is from the beginning is the gospel message about Jesus, the word of life. But the other view, and the one I tend to hold, and I can't be dogmatic about which is correct, but both are biblical, is that it is a reference to Jesus. And it's a reference to what is called his eternality, that Jesus is eternally God. And this is a fact you need to understand. There was never a time, ever, when Jesus did not exist. Never. Now, does it stretch your mind or what to try to think about the origin of all things? Now, you can get the most intelligent molecular biologist and chemist and, you know, and all these great evolutionists and these scientific minds, and they all reach a point when they cannot explain the origin. You have these intelligent scientists saying, well, it probably was brought here on a spaceship from outer space. Really? You're a scientist and an evolutionist, and you believe life came on a spaceship from somewhere else? Where did the life on the other planet come from? Where did the life come that made the spaceship that brought it here? Duh. Either you believe in some form of eternal matter, life, or you believe in eternal God. One or the other. And there's good evidence and reason to believe that God is the unmade cause of all that is made. Everything that is made had a beginning. Everything that is made had a cause, but not God. That's why it's crazy when people go, well, you Christians, you just believe that God just made it all. And then they say, where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He fills the entire universe, and he always has been, and he always will be. No one made God. And they think that's crazy, but I think it's crazy to believe in the beginning was matter. Where did matter come from? Where did life come from? How did it start? The only thing they can do is put billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years in there and hope that somehow it sprung into existence. As opposed to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, when the heavens and the earth were created, God was there. That Jesus is the eternal God. So a biblical view of Jesus Christ is that he is the eternal God. He always has been and he always will be. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is God. Anything less than that, and you will not experience a life that is real. You will not. You will not experience fullness of life because you have a warped misunderstanding of who Jesus is. And then let me give you a second fact about Jesus, verse 1. Jesus is real historically. Jesus is real eternally. Jesus is real historically. Check out what John says in verse 1 and 2. He says, that which was from the beginning, the eternal nature of Christ, we have now heard, and the Greek is in the present tense, we're still hearing, it's ringing in our ears. We have seen with our eyes. Isn't that an interesting statement? How else do you see but with your eyes? I saw it with my own two eyes. You ever heard someone say that? I saw it with my own two eyes. Guy might have one glass eye, but it's with his own two eyes, you know. What is he saying? What are we saying? I saw it. Don't tell me it wasn't real. I saw it. John says that this wasn't some kind of a seeing with the third eye or seeing through your navel or something as you sit in the lotus. I see clearly. I actually saw it with my eyes, not with my spirit man. I saw it with my actual eyes. And then notice what John says. He says, and we have looked upon. And the word looked upon means to stare at, to gaze at intently. You got it? We stared at him. I believe that when the disciples were with Jesus, that they just stared at him. You ever have someone just staring at you and it's kind of uncomfortable? Like, gee, this person's staring at me. What's going on? And you imagine they're just staring at Jesus, looking at him. God in the flesh. What an amazing thought. And then John goes on. And he says, our hands have handled of the word of life. And this, again, is an attack against the Docetists, who are Gnostic. You couldn't touch Jesus. Your hand would just go right through him. He was just a phantom. He didn't leave footprints. John says, no, I touched him. I laid my head on his breast at the Last Supper. I grabbed a hold of his hands. I felt of him. He was real. God was manifested in the flesh. He's the Christ of eternity, and he's the Christ of history. He actually came to earth and was born in a body of flesh. He got tired. He got thirsty. He wept. He had emotions that were human. He had feelings that were human. He went through all of that. He was tempted in all points like we are. The only thing that was different about his humanity and our humanity is his was sinless and ours is sinful. Perfect humanity without sin. Jesus Christ, who we saw, we looked at, we've heard, we've handled. And then did you notice that verse 2 is in parenthesis? Verse 2 is a parenthetical statement. It is amplifying and clarifying what he says at the end of verse 1. So that John wants to make it perfectly clear, just as I'm trying to do this morning, for the life was manifested. Key word in John. Manifested. He appeared. He wasn't just in the spirit. It wasn't just the Christ descending on the man Jesus. He was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness. In John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We bear witness, and we show. Notice these key words. Follow me in your Bible, verse 2. Bear witness. Then he uses the word declare. John was declaring the historical reality of Jesus Christ. John goes on to say that we've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. So you have actually bear witness, show, and verse 3, declare. Which was with the Father, end of verse 2, and was manifested unto us. In case you don't believe, the Bible teaches that there are three persons in the Godhead. Jesus was with the Father, face to face, two persons, God the Father, God the Son. And they were with one another, face to face. So the life that is real is built upon a understanding of the real eternity and the real historicity of the person, Jesus Christ. Verse 1, we have his eternality. Verse 2, we have his incarnation. He was the God-man. We must think properly about Jesus Christ. Let me give you my second reason for life that is real, or fact about life that is real. And that is in verse 3. Life that is real is lived in fellowship with God. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll come back and build on this next Sunday, so we need to move along. But let me make it very clear that the life that is real is a life that is lived in fellowship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, because he is man, he's able to lay his hand on us. And because Jesus is God, he's able to lay his hand on God the Father. And so he becomes the connector, the bridge builder. So our fellowship with God is through Jesus Christ. And that is what life that is real is. It is fellowship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. This word fellowship is a Greek word koinonia, spelled K-O-I-N-O-I-A. And it means to share with, or communion with, or to participate with. So when we are in fellowship, koinonia with God, we are sharing with him. We are in participation with him. It is the life of God and the soul of man. And I am in fellowship or koinonia. Fellowship is not donuts. I like donuts. I praise God for donuts. But that's not koinonia. That's donuts. Fellowship isn't just hanging out on the beach together. It can be if we are in fellowship with God and with one another, but it's just hanging out on the beach. But fellowship is koinonia. It's participation. Is that what you are sharing in the life of God, I am sharing in the life of God. You are a child of God. I'm a child of God. God is our Father, and we are of the same family. You become a partaker of the divine nature. I become a partaker of the divine nature. We're all the children of God through Jesus Christ. We have fellowship and communion with God. We are the family of God. That's fellowship. If you just go to church, that's not fellowship. If you just believe there's a God out there somewhere, that's not fellowship. Fellowship is faith in Jesus Christ and fellowship with him and with the Father. Notice he differentiates fellowship with us, that is among believers. Fellowship with the Father, that is your fellowship with God the Father. And it's through or with his Son, Jesus Christ. Because he is the man, because he is God, we have a bridge builder that we can fellowship with God through him. So our experience can be just as real as the apostles. You ever think about that? Gee, they were lucky. They got to touch Jesus. Have you never touched him? Has he never touched you? Gee, they were lucky. They got to hear Jesus. Have you never heard him speak in such loving tones to you that he loves you, that you are his child? They got to see Jesus. It'd be nice to see him, and I look forward to that day. One of my closest brushes with death, being kidnapped at gunpoint and really believing that I was going to be murdered, I experienced and sensed one of the greatest presence of Jesus I've ever experienced. And all I could think of was that I will see him face to face. I was absolutely convinced that I would look into the face of Jesus Christ. When a Christian dies, he falls asleep and he wakes up looking at the face of Jesus Christ.
That's pretty cool, right? I can't wait to fall asleep and wake up and see his face. But the Bible tells in the book of Hebrews that we see him now through faith. Our experience, our fellowship, our koinonia is no less real than the apostles. Same fellowship that we had, we saw, we touched, we felt, you can have with us, and we have with the Father, and you have with Jesus Christ. It's koinonia. Let me tell you something. That's life. That's life that is real. Fancy house, a fancy car, nice job, good food, nice clothes. That's not life that's real. That's not life that's real. That's a veneer of the reality that is found in knowing Jesus Christ. Life that is real is a life that's lived in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And let me give you my one last point here. Life that is real brings fullness of joy. I don't know about you, but these just get kind of better as it goes along. How many of you this morning could use a little joy in your life? I could. As I studied that this week, I thought, Lord, I can use this. I need some joy. Notice verse 4. These things write we unto you that your, what? Joy might be, what? Full. Not so you could have just a little joy trickling out once in a while. But fullness of joy. God's will for you is fullness of joy. And this is how it works. A right understanding of who Jesus is, a right relationship with Jesus, brings fullness of joy in the heart of the Christian because he has life that is real. Life that is real brings fullness of joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is based on happenings, circumstances, life going my way, kind of a zippity-doo-dah mentality. I got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way. That don't work for me very much. You ever have those days when everything that can go wrong goes wrong? Everything. Nothing goes right. Halfway through the day, you're going, this is insane. I'm going back to bed. Then you get in your bed, and it breaks, you know. Murphy's Law, you know. It's like, what's happening to me? And you have no happiness. But joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it comes from the Spirit dwelling in our hearts, and it springs up deep within the soul of the individual to have life that is real. And you have the joy of the Lord, the Bible says, is your strength. Joy of the Lord. And this fullness of joy, the actual word full there means that it controls you and it cannot be disturbed. To have fullness of joy is a joy that cannot be disturbed. Oh, well, the car break. Oh, well, this. Oh, I lost my job. Oh, this is happening. Oh, I got cancer. This isn't working out. And in the midst of all that, you have fullness of joy. It cannot be disturbed. That's life that is real. And that is life that is experienced in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John tells us why he wrote this book. And I want you to notice them in closing. That your joy may be full. Read 1 John, study 1 John, sit under the teaching of 1 John and receive the Word of God, and you will have a new fullness of joy in your life. It's the second reason why John wrote John. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. John wrote this letter to keep us from sin. If you want to be living victoriously, a life that is real is a life of victory, read 1 John. The third reason John was wrote, turn to chapter 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. You want to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John will keep us from error, and we'll know the truth about Jesus Christ. And then the fourth reason John wrote this book, turn to chapter 5, verse 13. That you may know you have eternal life. John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, I actually thought I would preach 30 minutes again this morning. Obviously, I have not. But that's fine. Four reasons for 1 John. That you might have fullness of joy, that you might not sin, that you might not be deceived, and that you might know that you have eternal life. That's the assurance. Not just head assurance, but heart assurance. You cannot enjoy the life of God in your soul if you lack assurance of salvation. And if you're here this morning and you're not absolutely sure that you're a child of God, and you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. You don't get there by being good. You don't get there by being religious. You don't get there by going to Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino on Sunday morning. You get there by reaching out in faith and taking the hand of Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can get to heaven. Your wife can't do it for you. Your friend can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. A girlfriend, boyfriend. No one can do it for you. You have to receive Christ as your Savior. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this first epistle of John. As we just begin to get our feet wet this morning and we delve deeply into this marvelous epistle, may we know the fullness of joy that only you can give. May we be joyful Christians. Lord, may we walk in victory and sin not. Deliver us from the bondage of sinful behavior. And Lord, thirdly, we pray that we might know the truth and the truth would set us free. Free us through the truth that is found alone in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we also would come to a place of full assurance that we are the children of God, that our sins have been forgiven, that we have eternal life. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts that are here today. Those that are saved, may they experience a sense of assurance and joy, and walk in victory and holiness in their life. And Lord, those that are lacking assurance, who aren't saved, may they come to a place of trusting you and receiving you and believing in you. We'll give you praise and we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.